Thank you, Jamie, and to the music team and Lauren and the choir. Thank you. It was such a joy to sing and to be in the presence of a lot of talent, and it's just really a joy. It really is. Anytime Leah and I travel and we go to other churches and worship, we always look at each other and say, we really like our church. So thank you, Jamie, and thank you for everyone singing. Thank you. You can open your Bibles to Romans 3 if you want to start turning there. We're just going to look at a couple of verses tonight, a couple of truths from Scripture. The outline is simple. It is, the title of the message is, Jesus Absorbed the Wrath of God. And we're going to take a look at two theological truths. One you're really familiar with. We've talked a lot about this evening already, the love of God. That's the second one. But the first one is the righteousness of God. We want to look at the righteousness of God and the love of God. And we're in tune with the love of God. Most people are. John 3:16, you know that God loved you because he sent his son to die for your sins. And so we're in tune with that usually pretty well. God loves us. In fact, I would say at times there's an overemphasis on God's love in the sense of God's righteousness is excluded in the broader evangelical community to the point where the cross of Christ becomes diminished, trivialized. And so tonight, I want to reorient our hearts and minds onto the righteous God who loves us. Romans chapter 3, just one verse, actually two verses, verses 25 and 26. Speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You'll need your Bible open because I didn't get the whole thing on the slide. But verses 25 and 26 speak of the righteousness of God. God shows his righteousness to us. And you also see in verse 26, twice, you'll see the word just and the word justifier. Righteousness and justification come from the same root word. In Greek, it's dikaios. In Hebrew, it's also the same Greek word, both those words translated into English. To consider God's righteousness is to consider his justice and vice versa. A good definition of God's righteousness from Grudem Systematic Theology is God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. God is, by definition, righteous, and he is the standard of righteousness. And that's something to hold on to right there, because often when you're sharing the gospel with people, they will have some relative form of what they feel is close to what God requires. And their standard is always too low. The standard is perfection. God's righteousness. How righteous is God? He is holy, without fault, without sin, eternal in the heavens. He is the standard. So when we talk about needing to be righteous, it's needing to be morally, spiritually perfect. God is righteous and just in his perfections. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The moral character of God is pure and holy and undefiled. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of pure eyes then to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is holy and righteous, and his character does not ever change. James 1:17. He is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. Moses said of God in Deuteronomy 32, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Abraham, appealing for his nephew Lot, successfully appeals to God's own character of righteousness when he says in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God always speaks and commands what is right. Psalm 19:8, "The precepts of the Lord are right." God says of himself in Isaiah 45:19, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." God is the very standard of what is right. He is the definition of righteousness. Right or righteous is whatever conforms to the holy moral character of God. This is what is right, and anything else falls short of God's standard of righteousness. He is the final standard of righteousness. There is no other measure, no other standard outside of God by which we can measure righteousness. Now, I want to just cover some potential questions before we move on. In difficult times, in times of tragedy, we're tempted to question God. Question God's righteousness, question God's judgments. Whenever Scripture confronts the question of whether God himself is righteous or not, the ultimate answer is always that we as God's creatures have no right to say that God is unrighteous or unjust. The creature cannot say that to the Creator. And if you're taking notes, that's from Romans 9, and I'll read it to you. Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" God doesn't give us the leeway. I'm hurrying. I'm going to get there. God doesn't give us the opportunity to question his righteousness. And we know this well from Job, from the book of Job, and answer to Job's question as to whether God had been righteous in dealing with him. God answers Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" And who had more opportunity to decry their circumstances? All of his children dead. House cave, wind comes and house caves in on him. All of his possessions lost. All of his riches taken. All of his servants slain except a messenger from each department. And then the horrible disease that afflicted him, that when his friends saw him away off, it was horrifying to behold. Job 40, verse 8, "Will you even put me in the wrong?" God says to Job. "Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" God does not condescend to answer Job's question with an explanation. He is the creator and does not owe anyone, including Job or you or me, an explanation. Rather, he answers in terms of a statement of his own majesty and power. He says in Job 40, verse 9, "Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" God asked Job. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" God does not condescend to answer Job's question. He says, "Where were you when I created the world?" Job answers, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Job stopped asking questions after that. He realized he had no right to question God. He knew he was guilty of sin, and now he was silent before the majesty and power of Almighty God. This is the righteous God, perfectly righteous. Nothing happened to Job that had any kind of tarnish on God's holiness and God's righteousness and power and majesty. There were spiritual forces at work. There was a greater purpose for Job's life than his temporary circumstances. God is holy, righteous, and we are unrighteous. We're getting closer to the cross now. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. None of us is righteous. Not your most godly grandmother is righteous. For all have sinned and fall short of that glory. Romans 3:23. And so this leaves us in a very difficult situation, to say the least. This is a situation that on your own, you cannot remedy before God, that you are unrighteous. Your unrighteousness cannot be reversed by personal achievement, religious devotion, or benevolent good works. There is nothing you or I can do to put ourselves in the right before God. God makes this abundantly clear in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. To be justified, we're back to our word righteous here, the same root word, diakonos. God is righteous. No one will be counted righteous or justified by keeping the law or the Ten Commandments or anything else. And if I could pull over for just a minute to address a common misconception that I think that most of my atheist friends are banking on, and that is sincerity. Somehow sincerity will gain you access into God's heaven. Your best sincere effort, though, of course, is not enough. You still remain an unrighteous sinner, no matter the level of your sincerity. No matter how hard you tried or how sincere you were or how hard you worked or how honest you lived your life, I think many people who deny the faith are hedging their bet that if there is a God and they do stand before judgment, they're going to be able to say to God, well, I did my best. So you would be unfair to condemn me because you know that I was sincerely doing my best, which, by the way, isn't true. We don't do our best. They have a wrong view of God. God is perfectly righteous and cannot, now here's the key to this whole thing, cannot allow sin into his presence. It's not that he won't, it's that he cannot. By his very nature, God does not fellowship with sin, no matter how sincere you may be. Our violation of God's law makes us unrighteous, and that must be rectified. We've all sinned, all violated God's good and holy law. And you may ask, well, which law have I broken? Well, we've all broken God's laws in multiple ways, but let's just look at one. You can turn there if you want, or I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. God commands through Moses, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 22, as we're studying Matthew, he says this is the greatest commandment. But we've all broken it. We all have loved other things more than God. And perhaps this is the greatest of all sins, the greatest unrighteousness, to dishonor God by desiring other things over him, then willfully choosing those things and showering our love and affection and devotion upon them. It approaches and sometimes is full-blown idolatry. Perhaps that's our greatest sin. I don't know. So here's the end of the matter. If you're already in Romans 3, turn back two pages to Romans 1. Here's the end of the matter regarding God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. Look there at verse 18 of Romans 1. Whether your unrighteousness is heaped up to heaven or you feel like it can be contained in a mason jar, this is your end. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because God is righteous, he cannot just let sin pass by. He can't sweep it under the rug or pretend it never happened. He must judge sin because he is the righteous judge. Wrath is God's righteous response against sin and unrighteousness. God in his righteous wrath flooded the earth to cleanse it of man's sin. God in his righteous wrath rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. God in his righteous wrath sends Christ rejecting sinners to hell, an eternal conscious torment away from the presence of the Lord. And on the day of judgment, God in his righteous wrath will judge all people and cast non-believers who reject Christ into the lake of fire for all eternity. This is God's righteous wrath because he is righteous. It is the holy character of a righteous God that necessitates his response of wrath against all unrighteousness and all sin. And in our text, if you turn back to Romans 3, in our text here in verse 25 and 26, we see the supreme demonstration of God's righteous wrath at the cross of Christ. And I won't read the whole both verses again, but verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. The supreme revelation of God's holy and righteous wrath is that he poured out divine judgment upon his Son at the cross. Our word tonight is propitiation. It means the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute. It is that sacrifice that stills the wrath of God, or in this case, more accurately, absorbs the wrath of God. In Hebrew, it's used for the mercy seat, where the high priest went in once a year and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the sins of the nation. Number 16. This is the propitiation. This is the sacrifice that God accepts. And so in his righteousness, God cannot let sin go. He cannot just excuse it. He cannot just wink at it or sweep it under the rug, as I mentioned. He provides the solution to our dilemma. Because you and I, the only way to pay that price is for all eternity separate from God, receiving that righteous wrath in judgment from a righteous and holy God. And so, verse 25, don't miss the English there, whom God put forward. Friends, on Good Friday, that is our second point. That is the love of God. In his love, he put the Son forward to be a propitiation, to be the sacrifice that would absorb the wrath of God for us. God is not content to show only his wrath. No matter how righteous he is, he also will show his love. Therefore, God sends his own Son to absorb his wrath, to stand in our place and bear the penalty. 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We only love God when we first receive the love that he has for us in Christ. Otherwise, we don't know what it means to love God. We could say, oh, I love God, and maybe that means you admire some kind of conservative standard in life or something. But until you receive the love of God in Christ who died in your place, you don't know the love of God and you can't return love to God. And this is, friends, this is how God's righteous wrath and his love come together in propitiation. The Father provides the substitute, the Son, to absorb the wrath that you and I deserve. He does not cancel his wrath. He pours it all out on the Son. Jesus does not divert the wrath of God, doesn't like send it somewhere else. He satisfies the wrath of God by receiving all of it. He pays the price our sins deserve. God's righteous wrath is poured out fully on Christ, and he absorbs all of it for us. There's no more to pay. There's no purgatory. That's made up to try to keep Roman Catholics in line, threaten them with a little bit of fire before you get to go to heaven. That's done. There is none. Jesus took all the fire. He took all the punishment. He bore our guilt for all our sins. Everything is cleansed. If you're trusting in Christ, and there's a big one that you did, and you're trying to make atonement for that, like you're trusting him for all the other sins, but that one you still bear guilt for, you haven't received the full forgiveness of Christ's sacrifice. He forgives you of all your sins. And so we should stand in awe of God's love. What's our response? Worship. Worship the God who sent his Son to bear the penalty that you deserve but are spared from. We will never stand in awe of God's love if we are dismissive regarding our sin. We need to acknowledge the serious nature of our sin. We need to not trivialize the death of Christ by saying our sin is no big deal. John Piper said, "We must, by God's grace, awaken to our unworthiness." That is so on the spot. That is so on the mark. We must see the great love with which God has loved us. We must awaken to our unworthiness. I am deserving of none of this. You know, I've met guys over the years, I share the gospel with them, or they come to church, and they kind of have that badge that, you know, God's happy to have me on his team, you know, kind of thing. I say, let me tell you about the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man and the love of God to send his Son to die for all your sins, which you don't deserve any of it. We are wholly unworthy of God's grace. No matter how wonderful a life you lived up until the point of conversion or have lived up until today, we are all unrighteous. None is righteous, no, not one. We are all unworthy of the grace of God. Of course, the cross, as you know well from Romans 5:8, it is the eternal demonstration of his love. God shows his love for us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That is such a commentary in Romans 5:8 on grace. Christ died while you were still a sinner. There's no cleaning up your act. There's no, you know, meeting God halfway. There's none of that. That's all a lie of the devil in false religion that marries faith to human merit. There is no merit at the cross. It is all undeserved. He poured out his righteous wrath upon his Son, and the Son absorbed all of it for us. This is the cosmic act that eliminates all doubt about the love of God. You know, in your difficulty, does God love you? When things are really going lousy, when nothing seems to be going your way, does God love you? Yes, look to the cross. Look to the cross. We should be looking every day to Christ and the work that he did for us, not just on Good Friday. the place where the wrath of God was satisfied, where peace was made between guilty sinners and a righteous God. God is righteous and God is love. And tonight we remember the death of Christ in a special way. And so we want to transition to the Lord's table. Jesus said in Luke 22, in the upper room, Luke records, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup in this remembrance ceremony, we remember that at the cross, God's righteousness and God's love came together to forgive us of our sins. That Christ absorbed the wrath, he took the penalty that satisfies God's justice, satisfies his righteousness. And he did that in my place, in your place. That's what we want to remember tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul says, "Let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup." If there's any unconfessed sin, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians were sinning against one another. Could just be any sin, or it could be against another brother or sister. It could be being dismissive regarding your sin. Either way, we're going to have a time here now of reflection, time of prayer, personal prayer, time to examine your heart, to remember the Lord. And then the men are going to come forward and pass out the bread and the cup. Please hold on to those, and I'll come back up here in just a minute, and we'll partake together. But this is a time to confess your sin, turn from it, forsake it. If you've never received Christ, this is a wonderful time to put your faith in him. If you're not yet a believer, if you haven't done that, let that cup and that bread pass by you as the men pass it out. But if, Jamie, you want to come up and play, the men are going to pass out the bread and the cup, and we'll remember Christ who died for us.